During our readings this week, there's a word that has cropped up almost, I'm going to say, in every reading, certainly every day. We have had it twice today, once this afternoon, and once in our prayer this evening. The word is anticipative. It's a tricky word to say, especially if you haven't got your own teeth. Anticipative. The word, as we understood it, is not exactly prophetic, although it is partly prophetic. But the way in which you've been using it, quite rightly I think, is the words of the Lord have referred to something that was going to happen, but hadn't happened at that particular time. And we describe that as being an anticipative statement. I first learned something of this many, many years ago when I was quite a youngster, I would say. I hadn't been in the meetings very long, but I used to enjoy the Bible readings. And on this occasion, we must have been reading Romans chapter 8. And there, in verse 29, we read these words: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And if I can remember rightly, this verse was being explained, and we have here, so it seems to me, the whole life of the believer who was once an unbeliever, right from the time when he was but the object of the foreknowledge of God. And then, after that, he was predestinated. He was called. He was justified. Now, all of those things were done during his Christian experience or his Christian life. But when you get to the last clause, "them he also glorified," there is something that hasn't taken place. And in the course of our reading, and as I say, when I was a youngster, this was being explained. And one brother who was very knowledgeable, who I respected very highly, he says, "This is divine language." We called it anticipative. He called it divine language. And I rather like that expression. Here in our chapter that we've been considering, we have divine language. We are listening to the conversation and the prayers of the Son to the Father. Divine language. I have no doubt. I think that these chapters, from the chapter 13 right up to this chapter, I think I've heard them referred to, and I would agree with the expression, here we have the Holy of Holies of the whole of Scripture. We're right in the presence of the Lord, and listening to what he is saying to the Father. Wonderful experience, wonderful position to be in. The disciples were there in actuality. I imagine that this prayer was uttered whilst they were still in the upper room. They hadn't left, because the next chapter says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth over the brook Kedron, as we were speaking yesterday. So here we have the Son speaking to the Father. And in verse 2, he speaks of, "Thou hast given him power over all flesh." And one of the things that comes from this is that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hadst given him. Here was something that I think was new to these apostles, because you remember that these early verses are chiefly concerned with the apostolic band, the 11. Now, not denying that they had eternal life, we were speaking about that. The Old Testament saints had that. But here is something, it seems to me, deeper than what they ever envisioned before. When the Lord came, he spoke of giving life more abundantly. They had life, but now they're having it more abundantly. And this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus is going to give to his disciples. And how is this eternal life brought to us? How is it known? How is it received? Well, he tells us, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent himself." They might know him. Hitherto they might have been acquainted as Jews with the false gods. But here they're going now to know the true God. The true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So these are the things that were going to accumulate, so to speak, if they hadn't already done so, to these 11 apostles. They had a vista before them that was so much more expansive than that which they were at that time enjoying, even whilst they were with the Lord. But then he goes on to say, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Well, we spoke about that, how he glorified God. I think I know that we referred to the early chapters of Genesis, where man was made in the image of God. Man was God's representative. And here, in this world, man had utterly failed in that responsibility. He could no longer be termed a representative of God, couldn't be so right from the very time when Adam and Eve sinned. Sin entered into the world, death by sin. How could such a one be a representative of God? God was not glorified in that, or in him. But here was one, the perfect man, the Son of God, moving down here through this evil world, and he was representing God to the very full. And here, you might say, he was restoring that which he took not away. But then it goes on to say, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Well, an ordinary reader reading this would say, that's not right. He hasn't finished the work. He hasn't really started on it. If they had finished the work, what was the need of going on any further? But this is divine language. This is, as we pointed out, an anticipative statement. He speaks of his coming death and all that that embraced. And I think that the reason why he brings it in here is that these other things of which we have been speaking that were going to accumulate to these disciples is that they never would accumulate unless he goes down into death and he finishes the work that God had given him to do. And so the Lord speaks in this way, embracing it all in one long statement, you might say. But it's necessary because the beginning depends upon that which is going to come about. And so he says, "I have finished the work." We could never say that. No man could ever say that. We might say we hope to finish it, or we'll do it, or we'll finish it tomorrow. But he speaks of it in a definite way. "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." An anticipative statement. And what was that work? Well, our brother who's just spoken has referred to it. That work was giving himself in death to cover the sins of you and me. For all mankind. What a work that was. And hell, even at this very time, he must have been contemplating it. He alone knew what was going to follow in the next 24 hours. He was going to suffer. I forget the brother who, it was Brother Willie, I think, who referred to the human sufferings, the things that were inflicted upon him in the judgment hall. Terrible. But that was nothing like what he had to suffer when he was on the cross and those 3 hours of darkness overshadowed the earth. He, the perfect man, the one who was sinless, the one who was the just one, the one who was eventually going to be the unjust one. He who did no sin was going to be made sin for us. He, the perfect one. You and I cannot even begin to understand what it meant or what that meant to Christ. That he should be separated from God. A chasm would be opened up between himself and his God. Remember, he's speaking as man. But he's still God. He doesn't divest himself of his deity in these circumstances. He's still man. But as God, he knows what it all is, all that it's going to mean. And he says, I've finished the work that thou gavest me to do. That work was necessary in order that you and I can be in the position that we are tonight. That these apostles who were privileged to listen to what he said, and John, who was privileged to write it down under the direction of the Spirit of God, they heard it, and perhaps they had some little thought of it. A little later on, he goes into Gethsemane's garden, as we have in the next chapter, and there, in contemplation again of that which he is about to accomplish, sweat of drops of blood pour down his cheeks. So there's the first anticipative statement that our Lord Jesus makes concerning himself, concerning his death. And he speaks of it here, although it is yet to come. He speaks of it as he is Son of God, but Son of Man. The work is done. And then we go on to verse 18. I'll read verse 17. Again, now he is praying for these apostles. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Let me read from Mr. Darby's translation, in case there's any difficulty there. As thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. There's practically no difference. As thou hast sent me, I have sent them. But they hadn't been sent. They'd gone out two by two, I know. But that wasn't what the Lord was referring to here. He has his eye on the future. They weren't sent forth, not for at least another, well, at least they didn't go forth for at least another 40 days. I suppose you could say they were sent forth in the last chapter of Matthew, where the Lord in resurrection And before he ascends back to the glory, he calls them to himself, and he says, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. That was no doubt the commission, but even then they hadn't gone forth. No, they had to wait a little time. Why? Tarry ye here until ye be endowed with power from on high. They weren't ready quite yet. They had the commission from the Lord, but they needed something else. The Lord had already promised them made them the promise that he, the Spirit of God, would come and indwell them, and they would be empowered to go forth on this commission. So here is another anticipative statement. The reason I bring this to us, because I notice that both the previous verse and the subsequent verse both speak of sanctification. Now, we've had quite a talk about this, and I don't want to dwell on it, simply to say that sanctification really means holiness, separateness, set apart. These disciples are being set apart. How? Sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them by the truth. And he goes on to say, thy word is truth. The Father's word is truth. Previously, the Lord had said he had given them the Father's words. What God had said, what God had decreed, that was to be their modus operandi. That was what they were to follow. But that very word that was given to them would make them realize, and indeed in a practical way, would set them aside from all that they were to enter into. Where were they going? They were going into the world. Going into the world. What a place to have to go. But the Lord says, as thou hast sent me. They were following, so to speak, in the steps of their master. He had come down from that glory above, here into this world below, with all its sin and degradation, and in his own personal experience, his rejection. But the Father had sent him, and he had responded. I know it's my imagination, but I do think of the heavens just before this time, 33, 34 years before this time. I look up into the glory, and there I see the God, the Father on the throne, and by his side, his beloved Son. And the Father turns to the Son and says, time has come. What I promised Adam has got to come to pass. It's your vocation. Pardon my words, I'm not getting them right because I'm on holy ground. But it's for you to go and carry out this task. And the Son responds, I go. I go to do thy will, or I come to do thy will, O my God. Just think of that. The Father sending the Son. The Son responding. And now the Son says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. A divine person gives the commission to his Son. A divine person gives a commission to these apostles. Now we did say, and I think it's right, that these words are concerning that band of 11. But I cannot help but feel that there are passages in it, there are applications to ourselves. For we surely are servants of the Lord. We want to be, do we not? We want to serve him faithfully. And where is he sending us? Out into that wicked world. That terrible world through which we are passing. And I was going to say, if it could be any worse than it was in the Lord's day, it is so now. Couldn't be much worse because they rejected the Son. But there it is. That wicked world, he sends us out into it. But he says, you're sanctified. Sanctified, set apart by the truth. And then he goes on to say, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified again through the truth. Here he is, down here still, in the upper room, speaking to God, the disciples listening, and he says, I sanctify myself. That can only mean, I think, that he's going back to the glory, setting himself apart up there. And what's part of his commission or his work up there? Has he forgotten us? Those disciples that he sent out into the world, is he neglecting them? No, they're under his eye. He is working through them. He guides them. He is there, so to speak, set apart, and they are upon his heart. So that's the second thing that I would just remind us of. It has its application to us. Go ye into all the world. I have sent you. And then lastly, we had this before us this afternoon. Verse 22. I'll read verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I think that is anticipative. God, the Lord, he says here, I've given them a glory. Now, when we were speaking about glory and trying to give a definition of it, we had a lot of trouble. It wasn't an easy thing to, an easy question to answer. But I think we came to the conclusion, we first of all said that the basic meaning of it is that it means an outshining, such as you would get on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we also thought that it would include aspects of the God's being, his greatness, his omnipotence, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, his dignity. And we did say that generally it's something that could be seen. Certainly if it's an outshining, it can be seen. Now, here, I have the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Has he given it to us? Well, I hardly like to say he hasn't, but I do think that it hasn't been given in its ultimate form. And I think, and we've referred to this, and you'll pardon me for referring to it again. We have it in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, who is that? Well, we know, do we not? It's that company of the redeemed from the day of Pentecost right up to the rapture. The rapture is past when we're reading this. Carried me away in the spirit to a greater high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And this is the aspect or the picture of the bride that the Apostle John is given. A great city. I'll miss out the next verse for a moment, but just refer briefly to what it looked like. It had a wall great and high, 12 gates, the gates 12 angels, names written thereon, names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and then the gates, 12 of them in all. And then the one that talked with him had a measure, and he measures the city. And he tells us that the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 cubits. Sorry, not cubits, furlongs. 12,000 furlongs. Now, I worked that out. And if you use the furlong as it is today, 8 furlongs to a mile, that's 1,500 miles. A city, 1,500 miles tall, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles in depth. Some city. I think Mr. Hole in his book points out that it's not quite that, because the furlong in John's day, the Hebrew furlong, was rather less. But it's still, I think, he works out at something like 1,350 miles. So as I say, it's a city. And it represents you, and it represents me. And then you go on and you read of all the gems that form its decoration. There's lots to be learned in those if we had time to go into it, and I certainly haven't got the ability to do so. All that I'm trying to emphasize is this is a picture of the coming church, the future church, you, me, and all the myriads of other saints that have been saved in this dispensation. But what does it say? In verse 11, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. I think that is the glory of which the Lord speaks here in John chapter 11. I have given them thy glory. The glory that thou gavest me, I have given to them. The glory of the coming church. Oh, what a sight. Goes on to say, if you read this, that it's going to be a witness, a demonstration. Of the nations coming and bowing to the Lord, and it speaks that the Lord is dwelling there because he's the light of it. We were speaking this afternoon of where the Lord was. He's in the city. He's part of the city. He's there. What a sight. The glory that is coming, which we're going to be demonstrators. The coming glory. The Lord Jesus says here, I have given them. And these are just a few thoughts on these anticipative statements that the Lord makes. And I think there's a wealth of truth, doctrine, and comfort and help for us in them. Firstly, that he's finished the work. It is finished now, isn't it not? The cry has gone out from Calvary. It is finished. One word I understand in the Arabic, is it? Or the Greek in the Arabic? One word. Finished! Secondly, he sends us forth as his emissaries. He sets himself apart to be separate, that he might be the one in the glory, undertaking for us down here, and our position too, as separate from the world. We can go into all the details of this. I'll just make the outline bare. And then lastly, that future day, when you and I will form part of this wonderful city, the church, and Christ will be there, and we shall be clothed, if that's a right expression, clothed in the glory of God.